Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of Truth. We pray that through this study your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear.
We welcome you back to Burden and Blessing. Today we're going again into a letter of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. This is a follow-up on our last one with Paul writing a letter to the congregation that was in Corinth. We covered his first letter to the Corinthians, and now we'll be taking a look at the second letter that is recorded by inspiration and preserved for us in Scripture, what's called the second letter to the Corinthians. We'll actually find that there's another one stuck in there in between, but what we call the second letter to the Corinthians is what we'll be taking a look at and considering this morning. To join us in our study of 2 Corinthians, we once again have Pastor Tom Nauman. How are you, Tom?
I'm doing well, Nathaniel. Nice to be here.
Glad to have you back again. Ongoing study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So you gave us a little bit of background. In going through 1 Corinthians, we saw that there were a lot of struggles that the congregation there that Paul had founded in Corinth. There were a lot of issues that were going on. That first letter was not a very pleasant letter, was it?
No, it was not. He definitely had some rebuking to do, as detailed in the last podcast. So if you haven't heard that one, you should probably stop this right now and go take a listen. Because if you're going to read 2 Corinthians, and it's good to have the background of the first one. One of those unique things about having two letters written to the same congregation happened also with the church in Thessalonica, I suppose his letter to Timothy as well. So it's an interesting thing to see how the congregation has grown since the writing of his first letter. In the first letter, Paul detailed a number of things, problems that were going on in the church, difficulties, divisions, and he reminded the congregation of basically the standards to which Christians are supposed to live, and he rebuked them and urge them with the gospel to correct their sinful ways. And as we learn from the book of Acts and a couple other places, as we try to piece together the historical information of the Corinthian congregation, we learn that the first letter to the Corinthians was not very well received. Turns out when it was taken by Timothy to the church in Corinth from Ephesus, the most of the congregation did not receive it very well. And so Paul ends up writing, it becomes his motivation for writing a couple other letters later.
So it's kind of interesting that you bring that up, because it's kind of like that in the ministry too, isn't it? Where, you know, you have a difficult situation, you have an individual or a group of individuals that are they're wandering away from the truth of God's word, and it's our call as Christians to reach out to those individuals to bring them back to the truth, which is exactly what Paul is trying to do here along with Timothy and Stephanus. But it's not well received in our human nature. That's the way it responds by nature, isn't it? That we don't want to hear what God has to say to us. And so it's kind of typical.
Yeah. Yeah, it's typical of that relationship that we have with God as our Father and we being His children. If you use that metaphor, you know, children don't like to be told what to do. And they definitely don't like to be corrected and disciplined. But it is discipline. It's not punishment. It's a way for God to correct us and teach us. And so oftentimes when we are straying away from God's word, it hurts a little bit to be put back in place. And that's what Paul had to do with this church in Corinth.
So there's a little bit of additional information that we have that Paul mentions here in what we call the second letter to the Corinthians that gives us some information, or at least sheds a little bit of light on something that took place between the writing of 1 Corinthians and his writing of this letter that's really not recorded in the book of Acts. Can you take us into a little bit of that information?
Yes, I can. Paul got his first letter to the Corinthians out probably during his visit to Ephesus, and that letter was not well received, as we said earlier. And then what had happened was Paul makes a special trip to Corinth. He hears about this. And like you said, it's not recorded in the book of Acts. So sometime during Paul's third missionary journey, probably while he was still in Ephesus, he makes a trip across the Aegean Sea to the tiny trade city, well, it was a large trade city at the time, of Corinth. And we learn about that in the letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, where it says in chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Well, what's the painful visit that he's talking about? It's this visit that I just mentioned. In between his other two visits to Corinth, he makes a special one, a sometimes called a painful visit or the severe visit, in which Paul knew that he had to go and address some issues within this congregation immediately. And it's there, during that visit, that he encounters the so-called super apostles. They were Judaizing false teachers. They were questioning Paul's authority. They had infiltrated the Corinthian congregation, and they were spreading false doctrine, and it was really causing a lot of divisions and factions within the church. And so Paul makes this visit, and afterwards he returns to Ephesus, and from there he writes what is sometimes called the severe letter. So this is really the in-between letter to the Corinthians, and it's a letter that we do not have. The Lord, for whatever reason, had chose to not preserve this letter, but we do know that it existed because Paul mentions it several times in the 2 Corinthians, which we have. So 2 Corinthians might actually be 3 Corinthians, which kind of makes things a little confusing.
Sure.
In chapter 2, verse 4, he mentions how he wrote in affliction and anguish of heart and many tears. And then in chapter 7, verse 8, he also wrote about a letter which grieved him to write, a letter of law and rebuking. So after that, he sends that letter along with Titus this time to take that to Corinth. And then he awaits to hear how his proclamation of God's law has effect.
So just to summarize then, Paul makes a trip on his second missionary journey, establishes the congregation in Corinth, returns back to Jerusalem, sends his first letter to the Corinthians after he hears that there were problems in Corinth. That letter is not well received. He begins his third missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he makes a special trip, probably from Ephesus over to Corinth, to deal in person with some of those issues. That doesn't go very well. Returns back to Ephesus, sends a second letter, which we don't have, to deal with some of those issues. That we don't know as far as how it's going to be received yet, but things do not look like they're going very well yet at this point.
Yep, that's about the timeline, pretty much, yeah. So after Paul sends that severe letter, he leaves Ephesus and he goes north around the northwest tip of the Asia Minor, and he enters Macedonia, northern Greece, where the congregations of Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea are. And it's up there that he finally hears back from Titus. And so Titus arrives in Macedonia coming from Corinth, and finally the news is good. Paul hears that the majority of the congregation has repented of their waywardness, and he is overjoyed to hear this news from Titus, and Titus, it seems, is overjoyed to bring it to him. So the severe letter had a positive effect, finally, and Paul's very excited about it. He mentions this meeting with Titus in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, where God comforted them through the coming of Titus. And it was this same comfort that also comforted the Apostle Paul and really inspired him as he was writing this, now this third letter, which we call 2 Corinthians.
So when he's writing this letter that we're going to be taking a look at, he's now on his third missionary journey. He's left Ephesus, from which he visited Corinth the second time. He's now up in Macedonia, gets the good news from Titus, and sends a third letter, which is our 2 Corinthians, to them, sort of in preparation for his arriving in Corinth later on. His plan was to get down to Corinth on the third missionary journey and visit the people there. That's going to have some interesting background too, which we might not get into. But one of the things I guess that we learn from this is that if you think about steps of church discipline, which Jesus outlines in Matthew chapter 18, that there's good reason for more than one step along the way, right? Paul doesn't just give up. He continues to discipline and give that admonition that's necessary. And in the end, the Lord's desire outcome, bringing those people to repentance, actually does take place.
Yeah, that's a very good point. What is the main goal of church discipline? It's to win back souls. And that's what Paul, the Holy Spirit, did through the Apostle Paul. So yes, he writes 2 Corinthians to prepare them for his third visit. So in this letter, he rejoices with those who repent. He rebukes those who continue to oppose God's word. And he sends this letter with Titus, again, to go down to Corinth and wait for his coming in the next few months.
So all of that lays a little bit of the background for the letter. This letter is very different from his first letter. The first letter was very much focused on some of the issues that were brought to him, concerns that were things that were going on, things that were not doing that they were not doing correctly in the congregation in Corinth. If you were to describe some of the differences between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, what would be some of those things that you would highlight?
Sure. 1st Corinthians, as we noted last week, is very doctrinal. It has a lot of different teachings concerning a lot of different things within Christian living and within a Christian congregation, how we're to go about being Christians. Whereas 2 Corinthians is much more personal in its nature. I think of all the Apostle Paul's epistles, this book is the one that we learn the most about who he is and his career and kind of what makes Paul tick. So it's a very interesting letter. Paul has to defend his own apostleship quite a bit in this letter because there were those so-called super apostles, the Judaizers there in Corinth, who were questioning his authority. They were questioning who he was. They were questioning his motivation. They were questioning his credentials, how he was late to the party of becoming an apostle, and some of the other things about him. And so he really had to defend himself. And as we'll see, as we read through a few of the sections coming up here, we'll see that Paul was very personal, and he really wears his heart on his sleeve in this book.
You've mentioned a couple of times here now, both in the introduction of the background for the letter and then also in sort of this purpose or things that we're going to see, you've mentioned a word, the Judaizers. For a person who may not be familiar with that group of people and what exactly they did, can you just briefly explain what the Judaizers were and why they were so dangerous? Paul doesn't just deal with them here. He deals with them in a lot of the other letters too. Who were they and what were they doing?
Yeah, they were. It seems that the Judaizers were a group that had come out of the Jewish faith, mainly in Jerusalem and in Israel, and they were confessing Christ or Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, but they were also holding to the Old Testament ceremonial laws, which of course Paul and Jesus both said these things were merely a shadow of what was going to come, and now we have the substance, we have Christ. So when we look back at the old ceremonial laws, the Levitical laws, the sacrifices, the offerings, all the different things that the people of Israel were required to do, we see that all of these things were merely pictures of Christ. And what's the point of having a picture of Christ when we now have Christ with us? He has come. He has fulfilled those laws. And yet the Judaizers were now coming amongst these new Christian congregations, many of whom were Gentiles, and telling these Gentile believers, now, if you want to be a true Christian, you really want to confess Jesus, you have to confess him as the Lord and as Messiah, and you also need to keep the Old Testament ceremonial laws, which means men, you need to be circumcised. And many other of those Old Testament laws, too, were also trying to be put into place. So really, the Judaizers were taking God's grace, they were taking the gospel, and they were turning it around and placing the people back under the law, which was opposite of course, everything Jesus came to do.
So in the book of Acts, the church dealt with that issue in Acts chapter 15, didn't they? in Acts chapter 15, you had the Jerusalem Council where they had actually dealt with that very issue. So this, what we see is that really within the early church, a lot of times we think, well, you know, Paul didn't have to deal with what we have to deal with today. They didn't have splinter groups or different denominations. But in essence, really, that is exactly what you had back then. There's nothing new in the church today that wasn't around in the early church.
Yes.
The church had dealt with this and had said, this is wrong. We are going to accept these Gentiles into the Christian faith. The substance is of Christ. But in essence, there were some who had rejected the declaration of the church on this issue and were continuing to teach falsely and bringing, in essence, leading Christians away from Christ through the false teaching and taking them back to those Jewish ideas and the legalistic application of Judaistic law.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yes, at the Jerusalem Council, that was what that whole thing was about, and it was there that Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, had fallen into the temptation of kind of keeping himself away from the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them, and that goes to show that even at times, you know, spiritual leaders can falter and fail, and God used the Apostle Paul to go and correct Peter and tell him that he was wrong and that it was time for the Gentiles to be a part of the faith. So that goes to show us, too, that, you know, yes, issues of false doctrine have been being dealt with and stamped out in the Christian church from its very beginning, from its very inception back then.
And it's a reminder, too, that our, like we talked a little bit about with 1 Corinthians, that our confidence should not rest in individuals, Paul, Apollos, Peter, but in the one thing that does not change, which is the truth of God's word. That should ultimately be our final authority, our source of truth.
Yep.
Take us into the content of the letter. What are some of the themes that we see? Maybe give us the overall theme of the letter and then highlight some of the individual themes that Paul brings out here in his second letter to the Corinthians.
Sure. The theme that I would suggest and that others have suggested for the book of 2 Corinthians is really God's strength in weakness. It's a wonderful gospel proclamation. Within 2 Corinthians, we find some of the great gospel Bible verses that really tell us about Jesus' substitutionary death for our sins and what that means for Christians in this life and in the next. And so we kind of have this theme, strength and weakness. It's a paradox. And the Bible is very, very fond of using paradoxes. Jesus did it all the time in his ministry. He who is first shall be last, that kind of thing. A paradox is when you say a statement that seems to be untrue, but after further examination, you realize that it is absolutely true. And so strength and weakness, that's something that seems contradictory. How can you find strength and weakness? And yet in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, details many different ways in which Christians find true strength in our weakness. On the first few chapters, he kind of focuses on the idea of finding comfort through affliction. In the very opening verses, he blesses God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That's a lot of comfort. Over and over again, we can see emphasis on that. God comforts those who are afflicted. That's us. In our lives, we go through all kinds of afflictions, hard times, trials and difficulties, and we know that we have the comfort of God. We have his mercy. We have his peace. And he says, "I give this to you so you can give it to others." So it's a really awesome idea, comfort through affliction.
In the book of Acts, on Paul's second missionary journey, when he visits those congregations that he established on his first missionary journey in Lystra and Derbe, he's stoned, and if I remember correctly, he goes back through those congregations, and he says it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God, which seems to be exactly what he's talking about here in this opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, this idea of we are going to be, just as Jesus said, if you are going to be my followers, you are going to suffer just like I have suffered.
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord promises us comfort, and a comfort that we can't receive or can't get anywhere else.
Yeah, that's right. True comfort. So it's kind of these, Paul's kind of answering these questions. You feel like you're afflicted, God gives you comfort. The next question he kind of deals with is insufficiency. You feel like you're not good enough, like you don't have enough, like you don't have what it takes. Well, God gives you sufficiency through your insufficiencies. In chapter 3, he tells us that such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he says, think you're not sufficient? You're right. And in that lack of sufficiency, you know, we find total sufficiency from God. It's when we give ourselves up and we realize just how small and little and insufficient we are, that's when God is able to fill us with his all sufficiency, and he makes us competent ministers of a new covenant, the covenant of the gospel. Not the letter of the law, but the letter of the Spirit, the gospel. The letter of the law kills, it condemns us, but the Spirit is what gives us life, it comforts us always. This is, again, this really paradoxical idea that is really neat and kind of shows us the beauty of God's love and the beauty of his filling in the holes of what we are.
And that was something that was really personal for Paul, wasn't it? How often in his letters, and we're going to come back to this at the very end of this letter in particular, where he talks about, I was the least of all of the apostles. I persecuted the church of God. I don't deserve this. You know, he speaks from a human standpoint. He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but I didn't deserve what the Lord gave to me. So he recognized that his insufficiency because of what he had done was changed. He was sufficient not because of who he was, but because of Christ who had redeemed him and given him this ministry of reconciliation, which he's going to talk about in this letter too. So you have two contrasts so far, comfort and affliction, and sufficiency, even though we are insufficient. Mm-hmm. Do you have another contrast?
Yeah, I got a few. Life through death. For the Christian, what is death to us? What is temporal death? It's the beginning of life eternal. And Paul lays that out really well in chapter 4. In that beautiful Bible verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What's the treasure? The treasure is the gospel. It's that message of Christ crucified for us. And, you know, what's the jars of clay? Well, that's us. What do you normally do with treasure? You lock it away in a chest somewhere or in a bank vault, and you never let anyone see it because that's where it should be. You know, that's what you do with treasure. You protect it. You keep it safe. And God took this great treasure, the wonderful message of reconciliation, of peace through Jesus Christ, his suffering and death on the cross. And where does he give it? He doesn't lock it away for himself in some big vault in heaven. He gives it to us. He puts it inside our hearts, even though we're just clay pots, fragile as we are. And why does he do this? So that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, to emphasize his greatness, that he can take this gospel treasure and give it to such weak vessels such as us. And so then he says right after that in the following verses, he says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So why do we suffer? To show the way in which Christ suffered for us, so that the life of Jesus can be revealed in what we go through. So we have the honor and the privilege of suffering for Christ in our lives, so that death is at work in us, but life is coming afterwards. So it's really this another interesting paradox that life comes through death in such a way.
Now, Paul speaks of that in a number of places in other letters too, where he speaks about, you know, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. He says that's I don't fear that. I look forward to that. I'm willing to serve Christ in whatever way that I can, whether it be through death or in life. He says, for me, it's better for you. But he says, if I had the choice, I'd rather be at home with the Lord. So he recognizes that it is through death that we receive that eternal kingdom that Christ has won for us.
Yep. Yeah, wasn't it Peter and John who were arrested and then released, and they rejoiced for joy that they were counted to be able to suffer for Christ.
Right.
You know, Lord, give us such a faith as this.
Absolutely.
Amazing. Yes. Another paradox, another way that God shows his strength and weakness is something you had mentioned earlier, reconciliation, which comes through Christ's humiliation. In chapter 5, Paul deals with this idea of being reconciled. Reconciled is one of those big Bible words that just means to make peace. So if you are reconciled with your brother or your neighbor, it means you're getting along again. You've set aside your differences. And there's no greater difference than the difference between sinful man and holy God. That difference definitely needed to be reconciled if we ever wanted to live eternally with him. And of course, on our own, we had no chance. But in verses 17 through 21 of chapter 5, Paul tells us that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. And now he gives us this ministry of reconciliation. And in that verse 21, we have what's lovingly referred to as the great exchange, where Paul says, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." So the big switcheroo, where Christ has taken on our unholiness. He died the death of a sinner, the suffering on the cross, going through separation from God so that we might never have to do that. He became our sin so that we wouldn't have to pay for it. So again, a wonderful gospel message, and that's what made peace with God. That's what reconciled us to him.
And that was really what motivated Paul to go out to Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica and all those other places. He writes here, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This wasn't just his, right? He recognized that great commission, that this was a gift that God wanted all of the world to have through faith, and it was the preaching of Christ who became sin for us, and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to know and to trust in that work of God's salvation in Christ that brings them into his family, into his kingdom. That was why Paul had traveled to the ends of the earth in order to bring that message to the world.
Yeah. In there, in that section too, is that great verse about where he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ." Funny thing about an ambassador, they're foreigners. You know, they're aliens. They're not citizens of the place to which they are going. And you know, that's how it is for us Christians. We are not citizens of earth. We're citizens of heaven. We are ambassadors here. We're foreigners to this world for now. And yet this is the job that God has given us, to go and be his ambassadors, to proclaim him, to proclaim to the world, like you said, this incredible ministry of reconciliation.
Well, briefly take us into a couple of the last ones, yes. Contrasts that you have.
Sure. In chapter 7, he talks about repentance and salvation coming through godly grief. Grief never really seems like a good thing. When would you ever want to be sorrowful and grieving? What has that ever, you know, produced for us? But Paul talks about godly grief in chapter 7, verse 10. Godly grief producing a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And really what he's talking about is that severe letter that he had written earlier. And he says, I wrote this letter to you, and not because I wanted to, but because I had to. He says, in fact, I kind of regretted it, but I didn't really regret it. And he speaks in this personal way about how it hurt him to have to really rebuke them in such a harsh and stern way. But he said, I did it for your own good. And, you know, anyone who's a parent knows what that's like, having to discipline their child. When you do it in a way that is God-pleasing, it's not fun. You know, you don't do it because you enjoy disciplining your child. You do it because you need to teach them and because this is good for them, because godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. And so Paul rejoices that they had turned from their sin. They had grieved over their sin. And so do we. You know, we too confess our sins to God, and sometimes they grieve us and we're sorrowful about what we've done. But instead, we turn away from that sin in repentance and we turn to God, and that's where we receive salvation. Because when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Paul talks about that a bit.
And you can really see that carried out in this particular situation with the believers in Corinth, can't you? That's exactly what Paul had worked so hard in visits and letters to bring about through the preaching of God's word. And in the end, the Lord did bring about that godly grief through repentance, and it led to salvation for those members in Corinth. A wonderful, wonderful reminder of the importance of that in our ministry and in our individual interactions with people around us.
Yes. And kind of one of the last topics he deals with in chapter 8 is the paradox of abundance through poverty. Paul was collecting, on his third missionary journey, he was collecting a offering from some of the Mediterranean churches to help the congregation in Jerusalem, because it seemed that they were having a famine or had fallen upon hard times, and was collecting a offering for them. And so in verse 9 of chapter 8, he talks about how we have abundance through our poverty. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, and so that by his poverty you might become rich. And it's in that wonderful gospel verse that we find the true motivation for Christian living, the motivation, gospel motivation. This is what Jesus did for us. He became poor so that we might become rich. We have the greatest riches of all already. We have the hope of eternal life. We have salvation waiting for us. And so with that in mind, earthly riches, they don't mean anything to us. We have eternal riches waiting for us.
Something much, much better, don't we?
Yes, exactly.
In the last chapter, then, Paul kind of brings it back full circle again. You had introduced to us the overall theme of the strength of God in connection with our weakness, and Paul really brings that around again in the final chapter, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. In chapter 12, he kind of concludes with the key principle, wrapping up his letter and his theme, and he says, God's power is made perfect in weakness. He himself had personal experience with this. He knew that he knew about weakness. This is the chapter where he speaks about his thorn in the flesh, some kind of hindrance to his ministry, he believed. We're not really sure what it is. Seems like it could have probably been some kind of physical ailment, but he never does detail what it is. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. And three times he asked the Lord to take it away from him, and finally, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So what an awesome proclamation of Paul's faith. The Lord had told him, my power is made perfect in weakness. How is that possible? Weakness is not good, yet God chose weakness to display his grace and glory and power. And we see that nowhere better than in Jesus Christ himself. Someone who appeared weak to the world, someone who appeared, you know, like a poor carpenter from a tiny little village of Nazareth. It was this so-called weak, you know, couldn't have picked him out of a crowd type of guy who was the true savior of the world. And God's strength was perfected in Jesus. God's strength is perfected in weakness, because therein lies God's true power. And the power is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So it's a great way to end the book.
Kind of takes you back to what we looked at earlier with those, the treasure of God in earthen vessels, doesn't it? That, you know, God has chosen to do that. You think about Saul in the Old Testament. The people all wanted a king, and they chose Saul. Why? Because he was handsome, and he stood a head above everybody else. And look what happened to Saul. The point that God is making here with the second Saul, who became Paul, was that it wasn't about stature. Or, you know, he, in one of the trips, when they did the healing, everybody took a look at Barnabas and they thought he was Zeus, and that little old Paul, you know, he was Hermes, he was just a lesser god. And it kind of points out that it wasn't because Paul was, you know, an outstanding physical specimen that everybody followed him. It was the message that Paul proclaimed that God was revealing through the weakness of Paul. And that is really, our world isn't any different today. It doesn't value the seeming weakness of the gospel. But it is there in that seeming weakness that God's power is revealed, that it brings hearts, stony hearts, lost in sin, to faith and to the light of the gospel. And salvation is ours. A wonderful reminder of the fact that it is God alone who is at work in his word, even through earthen vessels such as us.
Right. Yeah, that's the true miracle. So it's a really awesome book. It really is. Tons of wonderful gospel truths and good lessons for us on the ways in which God's law and gospel work in our hearts. So really, I don't know, it seems underrated for as far as epistles of Paul go, but it's a really great one.
there are a lot of familiar verses in it, as you've pointed out, the earthen vessels section, the reconciliation, the ambassadors of Christ, maybe not as well known as some of the other letters of the Apostle Paul, but as you pointed out, there are some wonderful gems in there that are certainly applicable to us in our ministry today, a recognition of what the ministry is really all about. It's about the preaching of the gospel and the bringing of the message of forgiveness to those who are caught up in sin. Jesus seeking after that one lost sheep. That's really what this letter is all about, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is. And so we have Paul, the shepherd of the Corinthian congregation. He has sought the straying flock of Corinth, and they return to him, and this is kind of his letter of rejoicing about it. So really a neat way to look at it.
When you consider the way that the modern church today looks down upon the importance of church discipline and seeking after the lost, you know, it has the whole idea of let them do whatever they want to do, it's going to be okay. Boy, this letter stands out as so important in the modern church, doesn't it? Really describing, demonstrating why this is so important. This is the teaching of Jesus. This was the teaching of Paul in the early church. This is what the church has always been, what it's always been about. And that hasn't changed even in our world. So, as you pointed out, a lot of value in this important letter of the Apostle Paul. We see the power of the Spirit at work in bringing repentance through the preaching of the word, and really describing why we continue to do what we do as a church today, the importance of seeking the lost, proclaiming the gospel for the restoration of souls, the reconciliation of sinners to a just and holy God.
Sounds like a good way to wrap it up.
Well, thanks for being with us, Tom. Appreciate it again. Looking forward to hearing and having you back again in the future. If you have any questions, listeners, if you have any other books that you'd like us to consider in the future, feel free to send us an email at burdenandblessing@gmail.com. Always look forward to having your comments and suggestions for future episodes as we look forward to the Savior's return, who has reconciled us to God. May we continue to value the ministry that he has entrusted to us and recognize that it is not our strength, but his strength that brings about that work in his church. May the Lord go with you.
We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that He will always be with you, even to the end of the world.